Well, good morning. Good morning. I'm Devin, one of the pastors here, and big news for you. Next month is Heather and I's 10-year anniversary. Okay, well, don't clap for me. If you're going to clap, clap for her, because she's the one serving hard time. You know, I can still remember the first time that I laid eyes on Heather. So let me tell you the story. So there we are in college, and I see this beautiful girl sitting by herself, and I think, I gotta fix this. And so, you know, I check myself quickly in the mirror, and I walk over, and I sit down beside her, and we have a fantastic conversation. She's picking up what I'm laying down, and we're connecting in a real meaningful way. It's a good thing. And over the next few days, I would kind of, you know, stolen glances here and there, and I'd run into her, and I'd notice that she'd be looking at me, and she'd catch me looking at her, and a couple of times, she'd be looking at me, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to, like, wink, or play it really cool, or, like, give her one of those eyebrows thing, and she's looking at me, and I kid you not, I sit there, and I go, before I do anything, I'm just going to look over my shoulder to make sure she's not looking at some far more attractive, far better guy behind me, but she wasn't. She was actually looking at me. And so we started dating. She's my first and only girlfriend, and I fell in love. And there you have it. 10 years later, here we are. And what I've noticed in our relationship is that when we're connecting, when we're protecting our intimacy, when we are working at cultivating our love together, to serve her is a joy. By God's grace, when I'm obeying Him and following the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, it is a joy and a pleasure to serve her. And I can see in our relationship the exact same thing from her. And I believe that that shows us something really significant about discipleship, because it's the exact same in our relationship with God. It's not about duty and drudgery and just responsibility. It's about having a heart that loves Jesus, and then to respond with worship and service becomes a joy. So here's the point of the whole sermon, right? Love is the motivation in all of our worship and service. Love is the difference maker as a disciple. Love is the fuel for discipleship. And today we're going to look at a passage that wrestles with this reality, that shows us the difference that a heart consumed by love, moved by love, makes, and how religious pretensions and hypocrisy can never, ever reach that same kind of level of true joy and service. So if you have your Bibles, grab them, open them up to John chapter 12. We're going to get going. There's a lot of ground to cover in this passage. It's a beautiful and a sad passage. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through the passage and read it, comment on it, make sure that we can feel and understand the situation. And then we're going to pull it apart and see the difference that love makes. John chapter 12. Just to give you a little bit of context here, remember that Jesus raised the guy named Lazarus from the dead. And we're not talking about some kind of near-death experience. The guy was dead and in the ground for 3 days. Jesus comes, and because he is the Son of God, because he is the Christ, because he is God himself, he has ultimate and final authority over all things, including over death. And so he calls him out from the grave, and Lazarus is raised from the dead. And so, in response, they throw him a party. Look at the passage. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. I'm just going to pause there. This is the beginning of the most important week of human history, right? Because 6 days from now, Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to be murdered. He's going to be placed in the ground, and then 3 days later to rise from the dead. This is the beginning of the most important week in human history. In fact, all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're very rapid through the life and the teachings, through the miracles of Jesus, and then right at the end, they slow down. that Passion Week, the lead up to the cross, the tempo of the narrative slows because everything is building around this one great event. It's all about the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so the gospel writers take their time to engage this, to make sure that you and I feel it. This is the beginning of the most important week in human history. Look at verse 3. Then Mary, Lazarus' sister, took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who later was to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So here comes Mary. She and her other sister Martha, they're serving, they're prepping the party. Lazarus, the man who's been raised from the dead, is reclining and eating with his Lord and his Master. It's a great time. And Mary walks in, and she takes a bottle of nard, which is a kind of a perfumey oil made from a root of a plant found in the Far East. It was incredibly difficult to make and very, very expensive. And she takes this, about 1 pound or half a liter, and she breaks it open and she pours it. She anoints Jesus and then she lets down her hair. And she's there on her hands and knees, anointing her Lord, washing his feet with her hair. This incredible, scandalous act. All coming from a heart of love. Judas objects. And you're told why in this passage. It's not because he's a good guy and he really cares about the poor and the underdog. It's because he's a thief. Okay, and he has been consistently helping himself or stealing from Jesus. That's kind of a new low, right? And you see this same obsession of Judas over financial gain when he agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He's just a bad dude. And it's interesting how the gospel writers always refer back to Judas in the narrative as the one who was to betray him. It's like everything that Judas does is viewed through that lens of the one who was going to betray the man who healed, who raised the dead, who taught, and who ministered to Judas himself for around 3 years. He was going to betray him. And he says, Judas says, listen, why didn't we sell this and give the money to the poor? It's worth about a year's wages. It's worth about 300 days of labor. So if you factor in not working on the Sabbath, which was prohibited to the Jews, it's about a year's wages. I mean, modern equivalent for 2016 in Canada, maybe between $25,000 and $45,000. An incredible expense. The question is, where did Mary get this from? I mean, maybe her family was rich and they had some, they were people of means, or maybe this was kind of an inheritance and little by little they would siphon it off or sell it off to provide for them in their old age. Regardless, she takes it and she just anoints Jesus. So Mary anoints, Judas resists, and then we see that Jesus actually affirms or blesses Mary in her work. So look at the passage. Look at verse 7. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This is a little bit of a tricky verse in the original Greek. But it seems like what Jesus is saying is the whole purpose of this act was that she was saving this for the day or the time of my anointing, of my burial. And there's a sense in which her act, although it's a few days before the actual crucifixion of Jesus, serves as setting him apart for that great act. So she's anointing him. And there's almost a sense in which it seems like Mary sees the end. Mary recognizes in some form or in some fashion that Jesus is heading to the cross. And so she comes and anoints him preemptively for that terrible and great day. And then he says, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. What's he mean there? Is he saying, listen, big deal. There's always going to be poor people. Who cares about them? I'm only around for a short time. No. What he's actually saying is, you will have ample opportunity to minister and serve the poor, which is something that Jesus calls us to do. He says, you're going to have literally over 2,000 years of opportunity to do this. But you will not always have me with you. Meaning, this window for Mary to come and do this extravagant, scandalous act of worship, this window is really short. Because within a week, Jesus is crucified. And then shortly after, he's raised from the dead and then ascends into heaven. It's a beautiful passage. And there's a contrast happening in this passage. We see Mary who comes, humbles herself, and offers an extravagant gift. She worships Jesus by giving something very costly in service to him and anoints him and blesses him. And then you have Judas, who despite being with Jesus and being familiar with him, is stealing from him this whole time, and he's only interested in personal gain. And I believe that what we see in this passage is something really significant. And it impacts the way that you and I live our lives as disciples of Christ. And here it is. It's not what you know that matters, it's who you love. It's not what you know that matters, it's who you love. That's the difference maker, okay? That's what makes the difference in our discipleship. It's not simply accumulating facts about Jesus as much as it is cultivating hearts that worship him. So let's unpack this. It's not what you know that matters. Now, time out. I'm not saying that theology, that biblical teaching, that understanding scripture and obeying it is not important. I'm not saying that at all. And if you track with us at all here at Summerside, or you've been around for a while, you'll know that we take scripture very seriously. That at all times, it's not about my opinion of spiritual matters or ethics. It's not any of our staff, any of our pastors, any of our elders, any of our denominational history or our own interpretations. It's scripture that is authoritative at all times. So I'm not saying that theology or that right teaching or that right belief about God doesn't matter. Because here's the thing. Being a heretic never led anybody to love Jesus more, right? It's not like being messed up and having wrong views about God is going to help us live our lives in obedience to him. I'm not saying that right teaching doesn't matter. That's why we have Summerside Next, where we can accurately look at God's word and this world and see the difference that it makes in the way that we live. That's why I want you to read your Bible like madmen, to be shaped by scripture and not shaped by what you see on Facebook or in pop culture, but to be deeply saturated in scripture so that at all times you're being molded and shaped by God's word. I'm not saying that right belief doesn't matter. I am saying, however, that it's possible to have technically correct views of God and still go to hell. I am saying that it's not enough to just know the basic plot line as if somehow simple intellectual knowledge alone was going to make a difference. You see, theologians and philosophers and scripture itself tells us that we are primarily creatures of affections. That you and I as human beings are driven by our desires, either for good or for bad. What this means is that we do what we love. Whatever we value in that moment, whatever we desire in that moment, whatever our affections are set on, that's what we're going to do. And I think you'll, if you're objective and evaluate some of the decisions that you make day to day, you'll see that this is really often the case. You think about this passage, I mean, you look at a guy like Judas. Did Judas know a lot about Jesus? Right? Absolutely. He hung out with Jesus for 3 years. He went camping with Jesus basically for 3 years as they would go around and sleep different places. And he heard, he sat front and center for the greatest sermon ever shared, the Sermon on the Mount. He saw Jesus do miracles, and yet he hated him. His heart was never open. His heart was never moved by love for his Savior. He was just going through the actions. He knew more than Mary did, likely, about who Jesus was, and he still rejected him. What about the devil? James 2:19 tells us that even the demons believe that there's one God, right? The demons are orthodox. Satan himself understands theology likely better than we do, and yet his fate is sealed, and he hates Jesus. It's not enough just to know some things about him. The real question is, do you know him? What about you and I? Right, would you sit there and say, listen, I've been around the block, I've been coming to church for a while. I know the whole basic structure of, you know, some of the stuff that the Bible teaches, but I wouldn't say that I love Jesus. I mean, frankly, when people lift their hands in worship or when people live sacrificially or really emphasize Jesus, it kind of makes me a little bit uncomfortable. This is a constant risk for you who are in seminary or Bible school. Right? Is your intellectual formation, is your development of understanding of theology and of teaching, is it eclipsing, is it advancing quicker than your love for Jesus? It's a risk for pastors. Right? So we sit and we study God's Word and we read these books on theology that are thick and confusing. And the question is, that I ask myself, is my love for Jesus keeping up with what I claim to know about him? Am I studying this as like a distinct kind of topic that I handle at a distance, or is my heart being engaged in this? It's not about what you know. It's not as if just coming to church and being filled up with a bunch of knowledge is going to make a difference in your life. It's never going to be enough. Like I talked about in the introduction, when I serve Heather out of a heart that is moved with love, it becomes a joy. It's not duty. I'm not sitting there keeping score and saying, well, I did this, the next time she has to do that. Right? I'm not doing it so that we'll get along better or that we'll connect later. Right? I'm doing it because I love her. And it's the exact same with our discipleship, because it's not about what you know. Yes, it's a part of that. But at its deepest reality, it's not enough just to know some things about Jesus. We're called to know him. And we're called to love him. It's not what you know that matters. It's who you love. It's who you love. I mean, think about this passage, right? You have Mary come, and she's not impetuous. There's a direct purpose to her actions here. She comes, and she anoints Jesus. She gives an incredible treasure. And to some, maybe it seemed odd. Maybe it seemed even crazy, but she loved Jesus, and so she humbles herself. She gets down on her knees. She lets down her hair, and she uses her hair to wash his feet. Scripture comes back to this concept of loving Jesus over and over. It's found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, think about this, right? In the Old Testament, you have an ancient Near Eastern tribe, the Israelites, whom God is revealing himself to. And if you read the contemporary literature of the ancient Near East, all the different religions at that time, you'll see that the Bible is unique, because God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Scripture, is calling his people to love him. Right? It's not just about sacrifice, give money to the temple, help the priests, priestly class, keep going. No, he calls his people to love him. You will love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with everything that is in you. In the Old Testament, the highest form of worship is a heart that loves the Maker and that submits to him. In the New Testament, there's a number of verses that illustrate this. Earlier in John chapter 8, Jesus says this, If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says this, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. He says, if you don't love God, you're cursed because you're apart from him. In Matthew 10, he says this, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is Jesus who's saying this. He says that if you come to me and there is anything in your life that you treasure above me, you're not even worthy to be my disciple. That is a hard truth. And by God's grace, he can help us and he can lead us to that point where we do truly treasure him above all else. The Apostle Paul sums this up beautifully. Listen to what he says. Listen to his heartbeat. He says this in the third chapter of the book of Philippians. I count all things as lost compared to the surpassing excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. They are a heap of garbage compared to knowing Christ, that I may gain him and be found in him. Do you see his heartbeat? You and I are called to be disciples who are moved not by fear, who are motivated not by duty or by drudgery, but by hearts that are overcome with love for Christ. By hearts that see our Savior, that enjoy, obey him, and honor him. It's not enough to just know some things about him. We're called to love him. The difference is love. It's not what you know that matters. It's who you love. And this passage, I believe, also shows us, in a sense, four marks of what a person who loves Jesus looks like. Four evidences of an individual whose heart recognizes the supreme worth of Jesus and loves him and honors him. Here's the first one. People who love Jesus are going to do things that others don't understand. Right? People who love Jesus are going to do things that others just have a hard time comprehending. Mary spends thousands of dollars to worship her Savior, and Judas doesn't get it. Judas pushes back on her. He says, no, you're mistaken. There was another option here. You should have done it this way. Right? And here's the takeaway for you and I. It's okay if we live our lives as Christ followers and we do things that others just don't understand. It's okay if we have different values. It's okay if we spend our time differently. It's okay if we don't talk about our boss in a certain way or that we don't join in certain conversations. It's okay if people think we're a little bit weird. We serve a different king. It's okay if people view you as an odd duck because you try and tell them about Jesus. It's okay if people think you're bizarre for the way that you spend your money and the things that you invest in. It's okay if people view you as odd because you don't watch certain kinds of television. It's okay if people think you're a little bit different because you don't constantly self-promote on Facebook because you're secure in your identity in Christ. It's okay if people think you're a little bit odd because people who love Jesus are going to do things that others just don't understand. Whether that be sell everything you have and give to the poor, whether that be sell everything you have and move to the mission field, it's okay if people don't understand. Mary comes here and she gives Jesus this beautiful, generous, extravagant gift. And she blesses Jesus. And Jesus affirms her great act. And the people in the room kind of don't get it. People who love Jesus are going to do things that others just don't understand. Here's the second thing. People who love Jesus sacrifice and serve with joy. I don't think Mary came grudgingly and anointed him with her hair and then quickly ran into the other room and squeezed her hair and wrung it out over top and said, hey, I can double dip and I can sell this actually too and kind of scrape it up and get one of those sham wows and squeezed it out, right? She comes and she does this incredible act with joy. She's not doing it grudgingly. She's not grumbling and mumbling the whole time. Of saying, wow, I really hope he appreciates this because look at the great cost of this. She's giving up likely her retirement package. She does it with joy because she loves her Savior. And the Christian life, being a disciple of Jesus, is never about this cold-hearted drudgery and fear-motivated guilt. At its purest, it's always about joy. And those who love Jesus, who have been moved to see his value and to see his beauty and to see his holiness, they come, we come, and we offer up our worship, and we do it with joy. Because there's nothing in life that we would rather do than to please our King. Like Paul, we can say, everything else in my life, I count as rubbish. I count as a garbage heap. As dung. Because I want to know my Savior. I want to know my Maker. I want to please my King. I want to please my Master. People who love Jesus sacrifice and they serve with joy. The difference maker is always love. Number three. People who love Jesus, they just straight up give him everything. They don't hold back. People who love Jesus give him everything. And so here comes Mary with a year's wages. She gives it to Jesus. She's not blowing a trumpet with all this fanfare. She's coming at an intimate meal and offering up likely her greatest earthly treasure to her Lord and Savior. She gives him everything. What is the thing that you treasure or that you value the most? What is it? So is it your kids? Right? Is it your pride? Is it a certain kind of sin that you just protect and that you just invest in? Is it your reputation? Is it your status? Is it your bank account? What in the world could cause you and I to take the things that are the most valuable to us and to submit them to Jesus and to give them, to lay them down at his feet? What in the world could lead us to relinquish control, hands off, and give them to our King? Fear won't do that. Guilt won't do that. But love will. Jesus said, when you're my disciple and you see me for who I am, you will love me more than your spouse, more than your children, more than anything else in your entire life. In fact, you will love me more than you love your own life. And people who love Jesus give him everything. If you and I are going to be people that live truly as disciples, that don't count our lives, our possessions, our status, our pride as the most significant thing in our life. If we're going to be people that relinquish control and give it all to Christ, it's got to be hearts that are motivated by love. Because love is the difference maker. Love is the motivation in all of our worship and service. Love is the fuel of discipleship. What are you holding back right now? What is that thing that you say, God, yeah, you know, I like this whole rhythm that we're in right now, and I will give you pretty much everything. But don't touch this. Whatever it is, you will only get to the point where in joy you offer that to Jesus if your heart is moved by love. Here's the fourth and final thing. People who love Jesus live and dwell in the gospel. Let me unpack that. Mary caught a glimpse of this. In some form or in some fashion, she recognizes that the cross is in the distance. She recognizes that Jesus is coming to the end of his life, and in a symbolic act, she anoints him for burial. She has an awareness that almost even the disciples don't have. She had seen Jesus raise her brother from the dead, and in some form or in some fashion, she knows that the cross is coming. She sees that shadow hanging over this final week. And I believe that that's the difference maker for you and I. Because people who love Jesus live and dwell in the gospel, the good news of that cross. If you want to have a heart that's overcome with love, if you want to be able to obey and to relinquish control with joy, the difference is love. So where does that love come from? I'm not telling you to go and manufacture. I'm not telling you to go and just, you know, put on the worship music on repeat and just get yourself whipped up into some kind of frenzy. It's not something that we create or that we manufacture. It's not some kind of air that we put on. It comes from glimpsing the cross. It comes from daily living and dwelling in the good news of what God has done in Christ. Mary saw the shadow of the cross, and that's exactly what you and I have to do. I'm not talking about every day getting up and reading the passion narratives of reading about Jesus being crucified on the cross and raised from the dead. It's bigger than that. It's almost love at first sight every day. It means that every day we take the time, we push our hearts to see the cross. To see just how evil and wicked and depraved we are. And to see the great cost of our sin. And then to also see the incredible gentleness, the incredible holiness, the incredible forgiveness that God offers us in Christ. It's pressing our hearts to lay hold of just how unworthy we are and how incredibly beautiful the Son of God is. It means that as we worship and sing songs of the congregation, we're not checking out and thinking about other things, that we're saying, no, heart, you need this. You need to focus on these words. You need your heart to be open to lay hold of that. It's praying that God would increase your affections for Jesus. It means every single day running all that we do through this incredible event, recognizing that on the cross, God himself in the person of Jesus stood in our place as my substitute. It should have been me that was crucified on that cross, and yet in grace, the Son of God comes and offers himself for me. That all of my sin, my shame, my perversion, my pride is carried away by Jesus. And all of his righteousness, all of his purity, and all of his goodness is given to me. If you want your heart to be moved to love Jesus, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you say, I just don't get the big deal, ask God even now to open your heart to see the truth of the gospel. Push yourself to look at that great event where God stood in the place of sinners to offer us forgiveness. People who love Jesus, they live here, they camp here, they don't move on from the gospel. This is where they set up shop. This is where they operate. This is how they live their lives. This is where their identity is based. People who love Jesus live and dwell in the gospel. This is a daily event because we're prone to forget. If you're here and you say, you know what, Devin, I am a Christian, but my heart is just cold. I just don't really care that much. It's a dry season. So what do I do? Well, your love for Jesus may be cold, but his love is still blazing. Okay? And what this means is that he is not a scorned lover who's been offended and you have to come and buy flowers and try and deal with their emotions. He's a loving Father who wants to welcome you back. So if your heart is cold, come to Him. Come back to Him. He'll accept you. He is a God of grace. And today can be the day that that love, that you can return to that first love. Even if your heart is cold, your heart is hard, you've been fostering sin, you've been refusing to repent, you've been refusing an isolating community, you've been doubting your salvation, you've been questioning God, you've been struggling, listen, just come back to Him today. If your heart is cold, His is still blazing. So here's the conclusion. Do you love Him? Okay, I'm not asking you if you've been regular in your church attendance. I'm not asking you if you've done a lot of good things recently for Him. I'm not asking you if you've sacrificed for Him, if you've been faithful, and if you've given. I'm asking you, do you love Him? Do you treasure Him? Does your heart rejoice to encounter Him? What we see in this passage is that Mary comes and she offers this incredible act of love. And the entire room is filled with the fragrance that her gesture overflows until others are experiencing her incredible, extravagant act of love. In Summerside, this community, this city, this country, this world needs us as disciples to love Christ and to serve Him with everything that we have, so that as we go out and live these realities, as we go out and express our love, there's a sense in which the aroma of our love will fill the air and people will encounter Christ because of our love. That as we go out and show people that Jesus is the most important thing in our life, and as we live and enjoy, obey Him, that aroma spills over and embraces others. Do you love Him? Do you love Him? It's not enough just to know some things about Him. The real question is, do you love Him? Because love is the motivation in all of our worship and service. Love is the fuel of discipleship. What you and I need most is to have hearts that encounter Him in the preaching of the gospel, in His word, and that daily fall in love with Him. Do you love Him? Let's pray. Father, I confess to You even my own failure to love You and to treasure You and to honor You the way that You deserve. And we are a people who are prone to being hard-hearted, people that are prone to forget. And so I pray today that You will, by Your powerful Spirit, increase our ability, increase the depth and the height of our love for You. Jesus, would You reveal Yourself to us today as we celebrate this table as the God who stood in our place, and would our hearts be moved to worship You, to honor You, to glorify You? Will You help us to love You like You deserve? We worship You, Jesus. We love You, Jesus. Seal that message to our hearts. For in this I pray, amen.